Well, hello, CCV. It's good to be with you this weekend, and I want to welcome everybody in Surprise, Scottsdale, Peoria, East Valley, Anthem. Today, just as Pastor Don said, we're going to wrap up this series called The Experience. And over the course of the last month, we've just been kind of talking about what we experience when we experience church. And we've been studying things like worship and communion and preaching and prayer. And today, we're going to wrap things up by studying baptism. And today, I'm going to just do my best to share with you some answers to some of the questions that I receive as a pastor pertaining to baptism. Some of those questions are things like, what is the historical origin of baptism anyway? I mean, how did it all get started? Or what about this? What about sprinkling? How did sprinkling get started? And why do sometimes we sprinkle for baptism, or why do folks do that? Or what about this one? Will there be people in heaven who are not baptized? And then what about this? Who should be baptized? Again, today I'm just going to do my very best to share with you exactly what the Bible says about baptism. And today is a great day to take some notes. If you got a program when you came in, please pull that out. If you have the CCV app on your smartphone or on a tablet, there's going to be tons of verses we're going to go through, and I want you to be able to take note of these things about baptism so you can make some of these decisions on your own. Well, I think to begin with, the important thing to realize would be this, that baptism did not start out as a Christian word. The word baptism didn't start out as a Bible word. In fact, the word baptism is the Greek word baptizo. Everybody on all of our campuses, say baptizo. Baptizo. And it literally means to dunk or to plunge or to immerse. And this word baptizo was in circulation long before the first century, long before Jesus was walking on this earth. In fact, one of the first instances of this word that we have is by this Greek physician named Nicander. He lived about 200 years BC, 200 years before Jesus. And we have found some of his writings. And in some of his writings, he shares some different recipes. And one of the recipes that he shares is a recipe about how to make pickles. And you're thinking, well, that's great, Todd, but we're talking about baptism today, not so much about pickles. But this is very important. Because he says in this recipe, he says, what you do is you take the vegetable or the cucumber and you baptizo it into the vinegar. That's what you do with it. So this word baptizo was just a regular old word that very normal people were using to describe the action of plunging something or immersing something or dunking something. And here's what you need to know. Once you baptizo something, its identity is forever changed. You see, once you take a cucumber and you immerse it in the vinegar, it is a new creation. You understand this, right? That you can't unpickle a pickle, right? No matter how much you want to, you have a pickle and you start thinking, I sure wish this was a cucumber. Guess what? That pickle is never going to be a cucumber again. Its identity has been changed. It was baptizoed. There's also great agreement among Bible scholars that people who made clothing or sold clothing in that first century used this word baptizo. If they were trying to make a red garment, for instance, they would find a pure white garment and they would immerse it or they would baptize it into a red dye. And then that fabric would be forever changed. Its identity would be changed because it was baptizo. It was not the same ever again. So the question is this. How in the world did this word baptizo get plunged into the Bible? See what I did with that? Plunged, because that's what it means. pretty good. Immersed into the Bible. How did the word baptizo get immersed into the Bible? I'm glad you asked. If you have a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, it's on the app on your smartphone or your tablet. Luke chapter 3, that's where we're going to hang out some today. Let me just kind of bring you up to speed with what's going on here. In Luke chapter 3, we're down by the Jordan River. There's this guy named John. And John is a little bit strange. The Bible says that he wears clothes made out of camel's hair, that he eats things like locust and wild honey. And John basically has a one-sentence sermon. That's all he's preaching, one sentence, and that is this. Repent! The Messiah is coming. Repent! The Messiah is coming. Repent! The Messiah is coming. He's just going around preaching that one-sentence sermon. And pretty soon, the Bible says in Luke chapter 3, verse 10, Luke chapter 3, verse 12, and in verse 14, people begin to listen to him. And they start to repent. And they start to say, hey, what do we do? What should we do with our lives? And then John begins to do something that had not historically been done the way he was doing it with people in the water. What John did is he began to lead people down into the water with him. So he's standing in the Jordan River, and people begin to come down near him, and John was standing alongside people somehow. And he was grabbing a hold of them, and John was plunging them. He was immersing them down into the water. And then they would leave, and he'd grab somebody else, and he would plunge them and immerse them. And so these people are standing along the Jordan River, and they're watching John do this peculiar thing. And they're like, what's he doing? I don't know what he's doing. I've never seen anything just like this before. I have no idea. It looks kind of strange. It looks familiar. I mean, you know what it looks like he's doing? This is crazy, but I'll tell you what it looks like he's doing. It looks kind of like he's baptizoing people. And because John was really the only one doing this, he got a little nickname. Some of you remember that? John the Baptizoer. That's what he is. John the Baptist. Some of you thought that was like his last name. It's not his last name. Some of you thought, no, that's his church affiliation, right? You have Sarah the Methodist, you have Josh the Presbyterian. Hey, I'm John the Baptist. No. It's not what it was. The reason they use the word baptizo to describe John is because it perfectly pictured what he was doing. John was dunking or immersing or plunging people down into the water in Christian baptism. And here's a very interesting side note. There is also a Greek word for sprinkle. It's the word rantizo. And it's used in many different places in the Bible, specifically Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21. It says, in the same way, he sprinkled or he rantizo with blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. So you have this word sprinkle as a part of the vocabulary of people in Bible times. It's in the New Testament of the Bible. But yet John chose to baptizo rather than rantizo people. So if John was immersing and plunging people, how, when, why did people start getting rantizo, getting sprinkled, in order to signify baptism? How did that begin? Well, it began all the way back in the 3rd century as this thing called clinical baptism. It was the practice of baptizing a person on or very near their deathbed. One of the very first instances we have of this is from the writings of a guy named Eusebius, in which he talks about a man named Novatian, who was baptized by sprinkling on his deathbed in A.D. 251. A.D. 251. That form of baptism was then debated and contested by people for about another 1,000 years or so. And it wasn't until the Council of Ravenna in Italy, in 1311, that sprinkling was officially recognized as a valid form of baptism. the Council of Ravenna in Italy in 1311, roughly 1,300 years after Jesus. At that time, sprinkling became a legal form of baptism within the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church obviously was dominant and huge, like the Catholic Church remains today. And because they adopted this and said sprinkling is this valid form of baptism, many hundreds and thousands of churches followed along with them in the centuries to come. So, for many of you, maybe you grew up in a church where you were sprinkled for baptism as a baby, maybe. Or maybe as a child. My guess is that lots of you have parents or grandparents who had you sprinkled when you were young. It was really what they knew. It was the church you grew up in. It was the only form of baptism maybe they were even familiar with. And so I just want to say to you, that's fine. That's great. Your parents, your grandparents, your uncle, whoever it was, they did exactly what they felt like they should be doing. That's fine. But here's the big question I would ask all of us on all of our campuses to wrestle with today. Here's the question. Should you be baptized by immersion? No matter what your past has been or how you grew up in church or out of church, Presbyterian church, Catholic church, Methodist church, whatever it is, should you be baptized by immersion? Whether you're 15 years old, 25, 55, 85? I would say the answer is yes, you should. And let me share with you why. Imagine again that it's 2,000 years ago that we're living, and you're standing along the bank of the Jordan River, where a lot of this began, and you're watching John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, baptize all these people. And then all of a sudden, you're standing along the Jordan River, and he just kind of begins to point in your direction. He points into the crowd. And we literally know what John said. Chapter 1, verse 29. John looks into the crowd and says, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's standing there baptizing people. There's a big crowd of people on the bank of the river, and he says, whoa, look. Look, it's the Lamb. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, you see him meandering through the crowd. And then you see Jesus step down into the Jordan River with John. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "When all of the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too." Picture this. Here's Jesus. He walks down into the Jordan River. He's standing alongside John. John takes him and holds him in some way and plunges him down into the water. He pulls Jesus back up into the air, and Jesus' hair is all wet. His robe is probably sticking to his body. This is not a gray area in the Bible at all. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And so I would just say that if you and I are going to pattern our lives after Jesus, which is what we want to do as Christian people, if we're going to pattern our lives after Jesus, at some point, you and I are going to need to walk down into the water, and we're going to need to come alongside somebody, and we're going to need to allow them to plunge us and to immerse us down into the water in baptism. And so the first reason I would say to all of you on all of our campuses that you should be baptized is because Jesus himself was baptized. The second reason that I would say that you should think about and you should plan to be baptized is because Jesus also commanded us to be baptized and to baptize others. In the Bible, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, these are some of Jesus' last words while he was on this earth. He says, "Therefore, go." Everybody say, "Go." "Go," he says, "and make disciples." of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus says, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go make disciples. And I want you to baptizo them, plunge them, immerse them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here's the question. Why does Jesus say that we should baptizo people and plunge people and immerse people rather than rantizo people? I would say this to you. It's because baptism by immersion perfectly pictured Jesus' purpose on this earth. That's what it's picturing and showing. Again, in the Bible in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life." You see, what baptism is baptism is where you and I say, I believe in Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to picture with my life exactly what Jesus did with his life. Here's Jesus on the cross, right? He's buried in the tomb for 3 days, and he raises again to a new life. It's you and I saying, hey, I believe that. I accept that. I want to picture that same thing. I want people to know about it. So it's you and I standing in the water. We're buried in the water. And then we rise up again to a brand new life. It's you and I saying, I believe in Jesus. And I want to picture with my life what he did with his life. Now understand this also about baptism. It's Jesus who saves us, not getting wet in the water. There's nothing magical in the water. You're not going to get in the water and go, wow, this is different water. This feels strange. I feel like extra clean. No, that's not it at all. Look at this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you," get this, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's what we're saved by, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what we're placing our trust in. That's what we are picturing in baptism by being immersed. And I would just say as boldly as I can, but as lovingly as I can to every single one of you, that if you have never been baptized by immersion, I would challenge you to make that decision today, this weekend. First of all, because Jesus did it with his life. That should be enough said right there. But secondly, because he commanded us also to be baptized and to baptize other people. And so I just challenge you to think about that and wrestle with that and humble yourself. It's humbling sometimes, especially if you're a little bit older and it's been a while. It's humbling. But to humble yourself and to be baptized into Jesus Christ is an act of obedience and picturing it with your life. Now let me ask and bring up another question that I get quite often, and I want to take the time and opportunity to address this. It's simply this: will there be people in heaven who are not baptized? I get this question fairly often, and if I want you to listen to me carefully. If you've zoned out on me on any of our campuses, zone back in, okay? Listen to me carefully. Will there be people in heaven who have not been baptized? Here's what I want you to know. I am not the judge of that. I do not have the final answer on that at all. But what I will do today is I will give you an answer that seems to make sense to me after years and years of studying this. If you and I were just sitting having a coffee and you ask me, hey, Todd, Do you think there's going to be people in heaven who haven't been baptized? This is the answer that I would share with you. And the best way to answer that question is really in two parts. Two parts: before the cross and after the cross. Before the cross and after the cross. Will there be people in heaven who were not baptized who lived before the cross of Jesus and his sacrifice? I would say to you, yes, I believe there will be. In the Old Testament of the Bible, people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. All of these people are mentioned clearly in the New Testament of the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11. It says they had incredible faith. And they all of these guys, all of these different people in the Old Testament made all different kinds of sacrifices to God to cover their sins. And by keeping those sacrifices, they were able to cleanse themselves. They were able to purify themselves. By keeping all of these sacrifices, they were able to atone for their sinfulness before God. And there's no doubt in my mind that multiplied thousands of people from Old Testament times will be in heaven. And again, it's because God prescribed to them all kinds of sacrifices that they should make. And when they made those sacrifices, that's what allowed them to be pure and presentable before a holy God. The Bible says in the Old Testament and the New Testament that there must be shedding of blood in order to bring forgiveness of sins. And so they made all these sacrifices of lambs and doves and things like that, and it covered their sins. So will there be people in heaven from Old Testament times who lived before the cross? I think so, because they made all kinds of sacrifices. Here's the second part of that answer. Will there be people in heaven who were not baptized after the cross? In the days that we're living in, New Testament times. My answer to that is, I don't know. I mean, God, listen, hear me on this. God is obviously the judge of that. I am not even close. I am not even close to being the judge of that. But here's why I would say to you, if we were just sitting having coffee, here's why I would say to you, I don't know. It's because after the cross, we don't make sacrifices anymore to cleanse ourselves, do we? Or to atone for our sinfulness before God. True? I mean, have any of you made a sacrifice lately? Did any of you bring a lamb with you today? On any of our campuses? I don't think so. I've heard no reports of lambs this weekend on campus. What about last week? Anybody last week have a lamb with them? Or the week before? What about the last month? Or what about the last year? Anybody brought a lamb with them? I don't think so. I don't think any of us have sacrificed a lamb or shed the blood of a lamb. But here's the thing. We still have a sin problem, though. But yet we haven't made any of these sacrifices, but yet we still have a problem in our lives. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. In the New Testament of the Bible, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned, not some, not a few, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's the question. This is huge. Maybe one of the biggest questions you'll ever be asked or answer. So how do we make ourselves pure and presentable in the presence of a holy God? How do we do that now? 2014, 2015, 2016, how do we make ourselves pure and presentable in the presence of a holy God? I think we have to go all the way back to where we started this message today. John is standing in the water of the Jordan River. John is baptizing people. And he looks up, John chapter 1, verse 29, and he says, look! The lamb. Everybody say lamb. Look, the lamb. That's the lamb. Is it a person? Yeah, it's a person, but it's a lamb. Is it Jesus? Well, it's Jesus. Yeah, technically, but he's the lamb. It's the lamb right there. The lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For those of us, friends, who live on this side of the cross, We must understand and we must accept that Jesus is our sacrifice. And we are cleansed of our sins by accepting Jesus into our lives. And some of you, listen, here's the truth. I've been praying about this for weeks. I've been praying about this all week. And some of you need Jesus more than you need another breath of air. Some of you need to accept Jesus Christ into your life, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And I want to challenge you, if you've never made that decision, to make that decision to accept Jesus into your life, to be baptized into him, even today, this weekend. You know, this last week, I was fortunate and honored enough to travel to California. And I got to be with our students at CIY on Thursday night. And I got to speak to them, and it was fantastic, and it was an amazing evening. And I ended my message by sharing with them a story that I want to share with you also. I want this last story to kind of wrap up this whole experience series that we've been in for the last 5 weeks. It's believed to be a true story about one of our Ivy League schools, colleges like Harvard or Yale or something like that. And it's the story of a freshman physics class. It's one of those flunk out classes for these freshman students. Have you ever had one of those flunk out classes? You know, nobody's ever gonna pass this. It's one of those kinds of classes. The teacher's gonna have to grade on the curve. That's what's going on here. It's one of those flunk out classes. And it comes down to the end of the semester. And the professor did something that he had never done before in the history of all of his classes. He told all of his students that they could bring one 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper into the test with them. And whatever they could put on this piece of paper, whatever they could get on this piece of paper, they could also use that piece of paper on the test. He was basically telling all of his students that they could create a what? A lot of you knew that. Sorry, wow, that's scary. Sure, on all of our campuses, you all know what that is. We maybe have a prayer time a little bit later for many of you. Okay, the cheat sheet prayer group immediately following in the courtyards of these campuses. You're correct, a cheat sheet. He was telling them they can make a cheat sheet. And so, man, they spent all week and, you know, they're writing stuff down. They're getting stuff written down, all the theorems and stuff like that. The day of the test comes. All the students come into the classroom and they're comparing their pages and what other people have written down, and they're getting everything they can on there just before the test is getting ready to begin. One student walks in, and this guy, his paper's blank. He doesn't have anything on it. And all the students start pointing at him and going, oh man, he must have forgot. He must have got sick. He must not have understood what he was supposed to do. His paper's blank. And the kid comes in and he just sets that piece of paper down beside his desk. And then just before the test is getting ready to begin, through the back door of the classroom, walks a senior who's graduating in the area of physics. And he comes in, walks up to this kid, and then just stands on his paper. The professor said, whatever you can put on the paper, you can use on the test. And how many of you know he aced that test? Whenever he needed an answer, he just asked the senior and he aced the test. How many of you know this? One of these days, there's a final exam coming. And on that day, God's gonna say, why should I give you eternal life? Why should I give you eternal life? Why should I give you eternal life? And guess what? On your own, you don't have the answer. And the only thing that is gonna bail you and the only thing that is gonna bail me out on that day is Jesus Christ coming, standing right beside you and saying, oh, this guy, he's with me. This girl right here, this girl, you wanna know why? Because she is with me. And a relationship with Jesus, acceptance of Jesus into your life, will save your life one day. So here's the takeaway. Here's the takeaway today. Here's the takeaway. If you haven't been baptized, make the decision to be baptized today, to declare your allegiance to Jesus, to picture with your life what Jesus did with his life. Make that decision today to take a stand for him on this earth, realizing that he'll take a stand for you one day in eternity.